ordinary Tuesday morning, Mark Sasseville was sitting at an Air National Guard base outside of Washington, D.C., when the phone rang. Now, this particular Tuesday morning, I suppose, started off ordinary, but it didn't stay that way. This was 9/11. And the towers in New York City had already been struck. Now, the phone is ringing, and it's the White House. And the White House is letting them know that there is another plane over Pennsylvania that has been hijacked. Somebody has to bring this plane down. There was a problem. There was no missiles or ordnance available. So, Mark Sasseville and his wingman, or I should say wingwoman, Heather Penny, they get into their F-16s and they take off. And they head on what could have been a suicide mission. They needed to knock this plane out of the sky. And they had no missiles or ammunition to do it with. So they were going to have to ram it. Now, that's a difficult thing to be sent to do. My guess is that it had started a fairly ordinary Tuesday morning. Get up out of bed, go into the office. Kind of a cool job to be an F-16 pilot. But probably didn't get up thinking that he was going to have to go ram an airliner and try to take it out of the sky. Now, what happened as they were in flight was that the passengers kind of overtook, and this is the flight that crashed in Pennsylvania. Now, this doesn't compare to what Christ obviously was sent to do. I would argue that what Christ was sent to do was far more difficult. It doesn't compare to what he was leaving in order to do it. Christ was leaving communion with the Father and the Spirit, union and communion that he had known for eternity, a oneness that he had known, the worship of the heavenly host. And he was heading first for a womb. And not the womb of a princess, but the womb of what? A Jewish peasant girl. And he would not be born in a palace, but in a barn. And he would not be raised as a prince, but to the contrary, as something very different. And when he announces himself to those that he came to save, they don't accept and rejoice, but reject. Going so far, as we'll see in our passage this morning, is to seek to arrest him. Christ's end is not, at least in this world, is not worship, right? It's the cross. That's how the world has responded to him. Our passage this morning, we see two paragraphs here, is, I think, helpful and enlightening, and that it deals not only with his coming, but his going. That he states here, and we're probably in about the middle of his ministry here in John, that he would return to the Father. Not only was he sent to the Father, he would return to the Father. So we see here his coming and his going. And as we enter the season that we are in, which is just before Holy Week, and we'll begin to look next week at really Christ in the apex of his ministry. And that is not only his going to the cross, but then his resurrection, right? This really sets the stage well, I think, for that. So we're going to look this morning at these two paragraphs, these two headings that you see in your ESV, and two points. The first is that Jesus was sent by the Father. The second is that Jesus will return to the Father. So we'll begin with this first point. Jesus was sent by the Father. Where we are in the Gospel of John is essentially where we were last week. Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles is taking place. The Feast of Booths, as it's referred to here. And Jesus has begun to speak or to teach in the temple. And we see some of this teaching here. Now the people, and this is interesting how our passage begins, verses 25, 26, and 27, kind of demonstrate their hearts. Oftentimes, as we read our Gospels, it's the Pharisees, it's the scribes, it's the priests. They're the bad guys, right? That's generally how we read it. But what do we see here? It says, some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So I think what we see here is the idea that the leaders, had the leaders believed in Jesus, which they don't and they didn't, but even if they had, I don't think it would have produced faith among the people. Because here is this question, rhetorical in nature, but could it be that the authorities are not arresting him, right? Maybe they believe. Maybe they do think that this is the Messiah. But what? But we know. See that? We know where this man comes from. We've seen that theme already in John. So perhaps amongst this group of people who are listening to Jesus teach are Galileans. They've come up to Jerusalem for the feast. They know of Jesus. They know of his father. They know of his mother. They know of his brothers and sisters. They know where he was raised. Now, what they're stating here has no biblical witness. When it says that we know where this man comes from, but when the Christ appears, which is to say the Messiah, no one will know where he comes from. That they've kind of made up on their own. That's religion, right? That's something they have in their heads as to what the end times would look like. It's not as if our churches today make anything up about the end times. Right? We all suffer in that regard. And they did too. So in their heads, the Messiah, when he appears, would appear out of nowhere. Never mind the Old Testament prophecies that state that he is going to be a descendant of David, that he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, so on and so forth, that he's going to sit on the throne. Their belief was when the Messiah appears, he's going to appear out of nowhere. We know he didn't appear out of nowhere. We know he was born. We saw him raised. How can this be? Okay? So, how does Jesus respond? So he proclaims, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Now, this is the idea of Jesus being sent. And the idea of Jesus being sent is very important in John. We've not spent any time really focused in on it yet. But in John, we see very early on in the Gospel, John 1:6, I think, where John the Baptist was what? He was sent. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way. Jesus is sent by the Father. The disciples will be sent at the end of our Gospel. 15 times already in the Gospel of John, we see a reference to the Father sending Jesus. 40 more times, that idea is going to be repeated. So about 55 times in the Gospel of John, the Father is referred to as having sent the Son. Something's repeated 55 times, it probably bears paying attention to. Yes? So again, an important theme in John. So what does this mean when Jesus is sent by the Father? Well, what was he sent to do? That's a good way to answer that question. Well, in John 18:37, Jesus testifies that he was sent to bear witness to the truth. He was sent to bear witness to the truth. That is probably one of the most important things that Jesus came to do. This is why his teaching is so central in our Gospels. What is he teaching? He's teaching truth. What do the people reject? Well, they reject Christ's teaching. But in rejecting Christ's teaching, what are they really rejecting? They're rejecting the truth. Jesus identifies himself as the truth. So he has come to bear witness. In John 17, 25 and 26 is part of the high priestly prayer. Jesus says that he has come to reveal the Father. To reveal the Father. No one has ever seen God. Even Moses, who is said to have known God face to face, was hidden in the cleft of a rock, right? As his glory passed by. We do not know God apart from Jesus Christ. And we don't know Jesus Christ apart from his word and his truth. That's it. These things are not truths hidden in our hearts. We don't follow our souls. That leads to any number of errors. God's word is true. God's word reveals Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to reveal the Father. Which is why Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. There's a unity there that we can't escape. And what it does is it really transforms the truth of Christianity into more than just head knowledge. Christianity is first and foremost relational. It is transformational. It is not simply a truth to be accepted or rejected. We do that all day, every day with any number of truths. I believe this to be true. I believe this to be false. I'm presented new information. Now I believe this to be true, even though I just previously thought it was false. Right? But those things just well up in our heads, and they change, and they ebb, and they flow. It's not so the truth of Christianity. You can't just take Jesus and catalog him and put him into your noetic structure, the way that your brain thinks, and think that that does anything for you. We'll see later on that the people believed in him in verse 31, but John doesn't seem to commend that belief or hold that belief in very high regard. I believed in Jesus before I was a Christian, right? If you would ask me who Jesus was, I would have told you the Son of God. I believed that Jesus was real, that he was historical. I believed those things. I believed in God. Now, was there any shred of evidence in my life that pointed to that or testified to it? Absolutely not. It was just truth, right? I didn't believe in Muhammad. I didn't believe in Buddha. I was born in America, went to Sunday school when I was a little kid, so I'm a Christian, right? Wrong. Wrong. That's not how the Bible presents Jesus Christ, and it's not how the Bible presents the truth of Christianity. And it's not how the Bible presents Christianity as a whole. There's significantly more to it than that. Jesus came not just to do those things. If we go to the other Gospels, we see that Jesus came to fulfill the law. We see that Jesus came to serve. We see that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We see that Jesus came to set the captives free. Captives free. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and so on and so forth. So in this sending, we see what Christ has been sent to do, at least some of those things. That list is not exhaustive. But what does this demonstrate from Christ? Ron hit upon it already in the confession this morning. Like, Jesus ran towards the cross. But what does the Bible tell us he felt or thought? Should say think instead of feel. What did he think about the cross? He despised it. He despised the shame. He prayed earnestly to the Father, if there was another way, let this depart from me. So in this we see Christ's obedience. Obedience to the point of death. He was sent. Like that pilot early on, he was sent. Perhaps in that pilot's mind, the urgency of the situation. You've got to get in the air. You've got to take this down. We don't know what the target is. Precluded him from thinking through the implications. Right? He kissed his wife and kids goodbye that morning. He wouldn't see them again. If he took down this plane, if he was successful in doing it, he was going to kill 150 plus civilians. There's a lot that would have gone into that. That given the urgency, maybe that kept his mind from thinking through it. Jesus had plenty of time to think. And Jesus thought better than any of us. So he understood what the cross meant. He understood what obedience cost. And yet he trusted fully in the Father. We see that as well. Trust. He trusted the promises of God. We see that in his prayers, don't we? Over and over and over again, despite what's taking place in his ministry, despite what's taking place here on earth, he is praying to the Father and he is commending himself to him. Father, I know you to be true. Father, you will not let me see corruption. Over and over again. 40 days in the wilderness, he trusts the Father. Those that we've seen in John, who we know as the disciples, the apostles, they were given to him by whom? The Father. He trusts the Father. The Father trusts him. He is obedient, he is trusting, and he is faithful. Faithful to the very end. We don't see the 5 stages of grief in Christ's life, do we? We don't see him negotiating with God. We don't see him looking for another way out. We don't see him taking the easiest path. We don't see any of that. We see faithfulness to what God has revealed. Christ over and over again in the Gospel of John says, I'm not doing anything on my own. I am doing what the Lord, the Father, shows me. That overlaps beautifully with Ron's confession from this morning, doesn't it? We struggle with these things. Right? We are sinful flesh trying to put on holiness. Christ's struggle, holiness putting on the form of sinful flesh. That's the cross. And we'll look at that next week. Perfect holiness, perfect sinless righteousness, taking on sin. And we see the anguish in Christ in doing it. Sweating blood. I think the anguish can be just as real for us. Sinful flesh trying to put on holiness. Sinful flesh that has been conditioned our whole lives to do what we want. To pursue our goals, our desires, our pleasures. And then having to follow the Spirit. And following the Spirit sometimes in ways that we don't want to go. But we have this perfect example before us, Jesus Christ, who was sent. He didn't wake up one morning in heaven and decide to go. He was sent. And he was obedient, and he was trusting, and he was faithful. And those are the traits that we are called to as well. But we also know that Christ's purpose wasn't just the things that we listed out. Christ came ultimately to die. But not just die. And that's our second point, is that Jesus will return to the Father. In verses 32 and following, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now we've already seen arrest being mentioned. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. And John tells us why, because his hour had not yet come. This goes back to trust. Right? Jesus is here in the temple, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the lion's den. He knew what they wanted. He knew what they wanted to do. Last week we saw it. You are seeking to kill me. He knew their hearts. What is he trusting in? His own ability? His own machismo? Right? If they try to arrest me, this is going to turn into a Die Hard movie? And I'm going to fight my way out of here? Just watch? No. Trusting the Father. The Father had said that the hour had not yet come. And God, the Father, is sovereign over these things. Jesus is trusting in him. So Jesus is standing in the temple and he's proclaiming these things boldly. so they can't arrest him. And Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So, going to him who sent me. This is first and foremost an allusion to the cross, isn't it? Jesus in John 7 is pointing towards the end. Now, John's readers know this already. But in the Gospel of John, John spends a great deal of time on that last week. Like, we're in John 7. John 12 is the triumphant entry. John 13 is the Last Supper. Right? The last week of Jesus' life takes up about a third of John's Gospel. So again, we're well halfway through Jesus' ministry here. So he has pointed to the cross. But more than the cross, I think he has pointed to the resurrection. And that's what makes this so useful, I think, for setting the stage for next week. If it was just death, if he was going to the cross to just die, then in the Old Testament understanding of things, he would be going to Sheol. Right? But he can speak confidently that I am doing what? I am returning to the one who sent me. He's returning to the Father. How is he going to return to the Father? Well, because the Father will not let him see corruption. He will not let that body rot in the tomb. He is going to raise it up. And Christ knows this. And Christ knows not only will he be resurrected, but then there will be an ascension. And we will see that in Acts 2, right? Christ goes to where he came from. He goes to be with the Father. He is confident of that. Now, he says, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So what does Jesus mean by that? When he is telling these people, where I am going, you cannot come. In John 8:21, it reads this. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So when he is saying here, where I am going, you cannot come, what is he saying? Why can't they come? Unbelief. Unbelief is going to prevent that. That is the obstacle. In John 13, and this is part of the Last Supper. This is where Christ is giving the new commandment. It starts in verse 36. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, why is he saying that to the disciples? A couple verses later, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? By now he would have thought he would have figured it out. But this is Peter. Jesus answers, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And that's the word of the disciples. See? It's not that they can't come ever. They can't come now. They can't die with him. God has another purpose for them. They are, after all, apostles. What does the word apostle mean? Sent one. Sent one. So apostle in its verbal form is sent. It's used of the Father sending the Son. God the Father apostles the Son. We've turned apostle into rank and authority. But really all it means is sent one. And when they use it for authority, it simply means that they saw Jesus face to face, right? They had authority based on that. And they were ones who were sent by Christ himself. But this is what is going to happen, right? Jesus is going to die. He's going to be raised on the third day. He is then going to send the apostles. These are the passages that we know as the Great Commission. That's why they can't go with him immediately. It's not that they can't follow. They believe. Christ's sovereignty is such that he could say those words to Peter, and then if I were to keep reading in that same passage, he'll tell Peter how he's going to deny him. Because Peter says he's ready to die. You're going to die, I'll die with you. We'll go to the Father together. Nope. Before that rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. But, right? But, before that prediction, Christ will say that Peter will follow him. Because he knows the Father's going to keep him. He knows the Father's going to keep him. And Peter's salvation is in the same hands as ours. If Peter was left to his own devices, heaven forbid. If we were left to our own devices, heaven forbid. But we are given to the Son by the Father. And we are kept just like the disciples were. And that is a testimony to God's goodness and grace. It is a testimony to his sovereignty in these affairs. Like the apostles, they were sent. So to us, we are sent ones. We are called to minister to a lost and dying world. That great commission didn't expire with the death of the apostles in the first century. We are called to go. We are called to be faithful. We are called to bear witness to what God's word teaches us. Why? Because if we don't, who will? God's word continues to need to be proclaimed, because God's word is how people come to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That hasn't changed. When we see Christ as having been sent, consider what that sending has accomplished. That's the word that we're taking, isn't it? Easter Sunday, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul details very clearly, with Pauline logic, how important the resurrection actually is. That if we didn't have anything to celebrate on Easter morning, we wouldn't have anything to celebrate, period. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because our faith is a fraud. Right? Christ's sending, his being sent into this world, accomplished what God set out for him to accomplish. His return, where I am going to him who sent me. His return demonstrates, in large part, that he is who he said he was. That empty tomb proclaims that he is who he said he was. This is what the sending and the return accomplished. We understand the cost of the cross. And as we seek these, or seek to apply these things to our own hearts and our own minds, let us not forget those two things. And we've already touched upon this, but let us seek God's hand, the Father's hand, that is, in all of this. The thing that oftentimes leads us astray is not that we doubt the tenets of the faith, right? It isn't that we stop believing in the resurrection. It isn't that we stop believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It isn't that we stop believing kind of the things that we confessed this morning. It's that we stop believing that God is able to get us through situations that we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Oh God, where are you? And that thought gives birth to more thoughts and more feelings. And slowly but surely we start drifting away. What we see in the life of Christ, what we see here in John, over and over and over again, is the Father's sovereign hand upon all things. All things. The Pharisees have been trying to arrest Jesus from chapter 1, chapter 2, right? From the beginning. They will not accomplish it until the Lord lets them. Christ's ministry is going to go exactly how it is supposed to go. When Christ prays with his disciples one last time, he affirms this in that prayer over and over and over again. That the Father's hand has been on it all. I have not lost one of these disciples, not one, save the son of perdition. Guess what Jesus does with Judas? Sends him. Sends him. Go. Do what you're going to do quickly. Even Judas can't escape the sovereignty of God. The Father's hand's upon that as well. Father's hand was upon Pilate. It was the Father's hand that crushed the Son. And in that crushing, we are redeemed. The Son bore the wrath that was reserved for us, that we had earned. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, amen? That's what we are sent to proclaim. Because if we don't proclaim it, nobody else will. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. What it testifies to about you, about your heart, about your character, about your attributes. Father, let us draw our strength in those things. It is so easy for us to doubt. It is so easy to find ourselves in situations that we think are unique. We think nobody's ever been in before. Father, your hand is strong. And the things that we consider to be insurmountable are light things for you. They're light things. Help us to understand that. Help us to draw our confidence then not in ourselves, but in you. In your goodness, in your love. In the fact that nothing exists outside of your will.